The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, and I in you, you will bear great fruit. Without me, you will accomplish nothing.
Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Good morning. So if you haven't met me yet, my name is Keith Lowry. I'm the LSU fan on the staff, and glad to be here in the land of Dallas, Texas, in Richardson. And it's a thrill for my family to be, by the way, we are under contract on a house, so we're ready to move up this way. And I'm glad to be with you today. We are in the Abide series as part of the plan that we have. And I just wanted to do a little bit of looking back. The Abide series consists of four weeks of sermons. First was Abide in Christ, what is worship? And then Abide, what is the Word? Today we're looking at Abide in Christ, what is spiritual formation? And the next week will be what is service? And I was, as soon as Dr. Ellis, Orozco asked me to preach this Sunday, I knew maybe 2 months ago, I already knew. In fact, maybe even before I came on staff, he already had this date down and he might have told me about it. So I had a little bit of time to be concerned because I've heard Ellis preach, and as have most of you. And so I knew I was following this remarkable preacher, and I've, you know, I actually listened to most of his sermons, and so I was concerned, but I want you to know that just 2 weeks ago when he brought the session on what is worship, when he brought that message, I want you to know I felt much better, and perhaps you will too when you understand. I tried to condense what he said into just a few words to remember, but you remember he was reading from Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you remember that message? And he basically said, we often use things like wine or other things to anesthetize our pain, because life today is very difficult. We live in a fallen world, and we have a lot of pain, so we try to anesthetize it sometimes with things that don't really work. And what he said was, the real anesthesia that we need, the real pain reliever, is worship. As we bring our hearts to God and we worship Him in truth and in spirit, it's the balm that we need for our sin-sick souls. It anesthetizes. So he said, basically, worship anesthetizes. Then he said, preaching is worship. So my condensation of his sermon 2 weeks ago was, preaching anesthetizes. How many of you have ever... don't raise your hand. So I'm going to do my best not to preach today. I'm not really a preacher, and you'll know that about me before too long. I'm much more a teacher. And I think he went on to say that teaching is not good, preaching is all, and he's not a teacher. So, but we don't want to quibble over words. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a chance to deal with a difficult person? Anybody ever? Let me see your hands. Did you bring them with you? Are they here with you? You know, if you've ever been raised in a Baptist church, you've dealt with somebody difficult at some point. And sometimes they'll claim this. They'll say, that's just the way I am. God made me that way. Oh, I think you had a hand in some of that, Mr. Difficult. Listen, we know from Scripture and from hymns we sing that God loves us enough to take us where we are, just like we are, doesn't He? How many of you know the invitation hymn we've sung 19,000 verses of in Invitations? What does it say? Just as I am. He takes us like we are, but let me talk to you about what we're going to be saying today and reading today. He takes us like we are. That's how He loves us. But He also loves us so much that He never planned to leave us like we were. Today we're going to be talking about spiritual formation. We were created to become like Christ. So It's been God's plan all along. From the beginning, his plan was for us to be transformed into the image of his Son. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know these verses probably by heart. But let's read them and remind ourselves what God wants to do in our hearts. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." How many of you have ever heard that verse before? And what follows it? "Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be by the renewing of your mind." This is one of those passages that I've greatly enjoyed reading in some different translations. I want you to hear this in two different translations. One of them is the Message, and then the second verse will be in the New Living Translation. So here's the Message version of that. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. We give up our life and place it before him to say goodbye to the old and to now live for the new. And then verse 2 in that passage in the New Living Translation says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know God, what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is." So, spiritual formation, what does that mean? It means that God had this plan all along to take us like we were and to move us into a new person, a new being, a new image. And that image is the image of his Son. It's a process, but it's also a journey through which we open our hearts to a deeper connection with God as he develops within us this ability to live and love like Jesus. Now, one of the things that we've been doing as a staff, since this is the year of the disciple, is we've been talking about what does it mean? One of the interesting things you could do, if I ask you right now, everybody take a minute and write down your definition of discipleship, how many different definitions do you think we might end up with? One or two, you think? We did it on the staff. We had 16 people there. We had 19 different definitions when we finished. So we have often been unclear about what we mean when we say discipleship or disciple. What does that mean? And so for the sake of clarity, we've all kind of come to a understanding that when we say discipleship, here's what we mean. Discipleship is the process of learning to live and love like Jesus. Now, all this year, we'll be unpacking all that is said in that, but I want you to be able to remember, a disciple is one who is learning to live and love like Jesus. Discipleship is the process of learning to live and love like Jesus. So God had this plan through spiritual formation to make us into one who is learning how to live and love like Jesus. And look, we're not bystanders in this. It's not like we just say, "Okay, Lord, I'm the difficult one. You know how I am. You made me this way. Go." That's not the way spiritual formation works. We're not just bystanders watching what God does in our lives, although we do not actually create the image of Christ within us. God does that, but we have a part to play. We are active participants with God who is ever inviting us into this deeper and deeper relationship with him. And what our part is something that you're familiar with, and you might have heard this before, but it's something called the spiritual disciplines. How many of you love discipline? Well, we're going to have to work on our discipline. Discipline, you know what people, somebody told me one time, but discipline is hard. That's why it's called discipline. It's hard work. And the spiritual disciplines are things that some of us, how many of you have ever just felt like, let me tell you, give you an example. When I go through a buffet line, not a buffet, when I go through a, what do you call it, when everybody brings something, it's called a potluck. You ever go through a potluck line at a Baptist church and go into a coma later? When I go through a potluck line at church, some people, I don't know why they do this, but they bring salad. Why would you do that? I don't have room for salad. I've got to put one of everything on my plate so that I can And salad is not a thing. Salad is not a food. So I don't know why you bring salad. I've always said this when mom used to pass around all the bowls so that we could all, we were never served at my house. You served. And so we served our plates. And then mom would pass around the salad. And I would always say, I don't have room. And she would say, there's room right there. I said, I'm not talking about my plate. I don't have room for salad. And you know, that's how some of us feel sometimes about the spiritual disciplines. I don't have room. Why would you bring that in here? What? Prayer? Fasting? I certainly don't have room for fasting. And so we have created this feeling about the spiritual disciplines that those are things for monks or somebody living an ascetic lifestyle. I don't have time for spiritual disciplines. And then we have you ever, I know this has never happened to you. How many of you know somebody to whom this has happened? You go all week long and you realize it's the end of the week and I'm getting ready for church tomorrow. I hadn't read my Bible once. Now some of you don't nod or raise your hand, please. Whatever you do right now, don't raise your hand. Or I forgot to pray yesterday. Why? I was busy. We are busy. We're very busy, and the spiritual disciplines are called disciplines because it takes discipline to keep them as a part of our lives, a regular, daily part of our lives. And it is the spiritual disciplines that God uses to put us in a position so that He can create within us this ability to look and love and live like Jesus. So one of the things that I'm going to challenge you on in the coming weeks and days is to learn some more about this process of the spiritual disciplines, of engaging with the spiritual disciplines. One of the best books on this topic is called Celebration of Discipline. It's by Richard Foster. And if you would like to get one of these, now I understand that there are a few at the information desk out here, but if you will read Pastor Ellison's blog this week, he's going to mention this book in his blog and put a link on it so you can buy it on Amazon, get the Kindle version. But the disciplines are things that you have heard of before. We just haven't made a big habit of practicing them. When I say we, I mean me, not you, all right? So let me tell you some of the disciplines. There are inward disciplines you're familiar with, things like meditation and prayer and fasting and study. The outward disciplines are things like simplicity and solitude and submission. You're good with that one, aren't you? And service. And then there are corporate disciplines which we do together, things like confession and worship and guidance and celebration. This book will give you a great insight into how those disciplines play a part in allowing God to form within you the image of Christ. You see, as we practice these spiritual disciplines, We literally provide to God the raw materials that He needs to create within us this new image. How many of you have ever heard this passage that says, "So as a man thinks, so is he." What we think about, we become. Now, let me just tell you, when I was a teenage boy, that verse scared me to death. I was afraid I was going to become a woman. but it's not what you think about. It's what you spend your mind, what you invest in your mind, what you do with your mind. And it's easy in today's society and the world in which we live, it's easy to get caught up in, you name it, TV shows and reading the newspaper. How encouraging is the news lately? But we spend so much time, we invest so much time in that and our busy lives that if we're not careful, we can forget that for every single one of us, we need to be providing to God the raw materials within us that He can then use to form in us the image of Christ and make us learn, as we learn how to live and love like Jesus. He makes that image whole in us. Richard Foster equates it to a farmer doesn't actually grow the seed, does he? I mean, I know what happens. I have in my head, I've seen it. I watched a YouTube video about it one time. And I know that seeds germinate and they grow, but the farmer doesn't actually make that happen. What does the farmer do to produce a crop? He gets rid of the weeds. He tills the soil. He plants the seed. He waters the seed. He fertilizes the seed. He provides all of the raw materials, praying for the right amount of rain and the right amount of sun, which God provides. But God provides the increase. And in our lives, it's the same way. As we invest these spiritual disciplines in our lives, God then provides the increase. But the part of being formed into the image that God has in store for us, that is our part, is this part of what are we investing in our lives? What raw materials are we providing so that God can make us into the image of His Son? There's another great book on this topic. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. It's by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you want to do further study in this arena, I highly suggest these two foundational books about what our part is and what we do as God forms within us the image of His Son. Ephesians 4, 21 through 24 says, "Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." You were created to be like God. His plan has always been to make you like His Son, Jesus. From the very beginning, He was planning to make you like Him. You're familiar with Romans 8, 28. Listen to this. "From the very beginning, God decided that those who came to Him, and He knew who would, should become like His Son." It was always God's plan to make you like His Son. Now, let me be clear. You're not going to be a God. You're going to be like His Son. You're not going to be a God. You may think in your head, you may think you're a God. Your wife may think you're... No, I'm pretty sure your wife doesn't think you're a God. But God never wanted you to become a God. He wants you to become godly. That's His plan. And from the very beginning, that was His plan. He wants you to develop His character. Things like He wants you to think the way He thinks. He wants you to feel the way He feels. He wants you to have His values. He wants you to have His moral character. He wants to make you into a disciple who is learning how to live and love like Jesus. Ephesians 4:15 says, "God wants us to grow up like Christ in everything." It's always been His plan. Grow up means to become like Jesus. You know, babies are cute, but if they never grow up, that's a tragedy. And for some who have accepted the idea of Christ and then have remained as a child in their faith, they've never grown up in Christ because they've never eaten the food that will create the raw materials that will allow God to make in them the image of His Son. He wants us to mature and develop. And what does spiritual maturity look like? Well, all you have to do is take a good hard look at Jesus, and you know what spiritual maturity looks like. Someone whose faith is strong, someone who trusts in the Lord, someone who spends time with the Lord. Unfortunately, I've known people, as have you, who have gotten older, but they've never matured spiritually. They age, but they never grow up. But God puts you on this planet specifically for the purpose of growing up into Christ. From the very beginning, He was planning that you would be like His Son. And God uses, oh, by the way, this becoming like Jesus, this is not like an instant process. Those of you who would recognize this analogy, it's not like a Polaroid camera. For those of you under 40, Polaroid was this, it was kind of like a digital camera, but it had the printer built in, but you had to wait for it to develop. Anyway, so it's not like click and poof. And we have actually, how many of you have ever heard this phrase before? Dip them and drop them. Baptists for a long time had this idea that if we just get them saved, then God's going to take care of the rest. So we dip you, all right? I heard Grady Nutt say one time, baptizo, is actually a Greek word that means to dip. So the pastor is actually the big dipper. And so we get this idea that we're just going to dip you, all right, we got you saved, and then we leave you to your own devices and expect you on your own to grow up into Christ. But that's not what happens often. We have whole groups of people who have failed to mature in their faith because it's not an event, it's a process. And if we're not careful, the gospel we preach even says there's nothing on your part. We have preached this gospel of free grace. It's all grace. It's all God, none of me. And what we've said is you don't have anything to do. It's all up to God. And yet we do play a part. We are partners with God in this process of becoming who He wants us to be. So in this process of learning how, over time, to create in within ourselves the raw material so that God can form within us the image of His Son, as we do that, there are some things that God uses in our lives to help us mature. How many of you have ever been grown in your faith by God's Word, by the Word? Last week we talked about the power of the Word and the validity of the Word and the vast importance of His Word, and we have to have His Word in us if we're ever going to be matured into the person that God wants us to be. He uses the Bible. That's why we study it. That's why we, if anybody ever asks you why we have Bible study, we say because we still have difficult people around here. That's why. And we're trying to let the Word mature us into the image of His Son. So we study the Bible together. We meditate on it. We learn to love it. We memorize it. How many have you have ever had a moment in your life when you desperately needed comfort and God brought to mind a passage of Scripture which was immensely empowering to you and inspiring to you and helped you through a difficult time? So the Word, God uses the Word. He uses people in our lives. How many of you have ever had a teacher who has made a huge impact on your life and has helped you to grow and to become the person that God wants you to be? One of the things that we have to understand is God never planned on us to be in this journey alone. So He uses the people in our lives, and sometimes He uses them in surprising ways. I asked you earlier today if any of you have ever had to deal with a difficult person. And, you know, the truth is, and you know this, we've been dealing with difficult people our whole lives, haven't we? In fact, we've been dealing with difficult people for so long that most of us can still finish this phrase that our mothers taught us. If you can't say anything nice, good luck working with some of the Baptists we've got to work with, all right? But and look, and our own mothers used to forget that very advice when they were dealing with us, didn't they? I watched my brother get the best whooping he ever got when he reminded my mother of that advice one time. I tell you what I learned. Don't do that. Most of us have developed enough people skills to deal with most people most days and to get acceptable outcomes with most people. But how many of you have ever had one of those people? Don't turn and look at them. Who can just ruin a day for you. You can be having a great day and that person walks in or says something or just gets under your skin just right and you just let them have it. Oh, yeah. And it's only later on the drive home. Have you ever had this thought? I wonder if I should have said that. You know what I'm, they get under our skin and they cause us to pop off and we lose all our people skills when we deal with that person. You know, when we deal with people like that, by the way, if you notice around you right now, somebody is studiously avoiding eye contact with you. So I want to take a moment to tell you about how God uses people sometimes to make us more like His Son. A gentleman I worked with in a little town in Tennessee, Dixon, Tennessee, was still today holds the title of most difficult in my life, the single most difficult person I've ever had to deal with. His name was Warren. Warren. And he's one of those people that had to get up in every meeting he's in and get his two cents in. Have you ever known somebody like that? Just can't be quiet. It just has a, and that's how he talks, like this, just like this. He would actually make that sound. A fist. Bulging veins, a grimace, a red face, and this, ooh, I hated that bony little finger. Ooh. And I worked with him for 6 years. Listen, after 2 years, it was so bad, he didn't even have to stand up. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I could accidentally make eye contact with him. We were fixing to have us a bad meeting, all right? I could drive on the parking lot and see his car. I'm hoping he's not in the building yet. I'm going to run over him and do God a favor. I couldn't. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I didn't like that little man. I couldn't stand him. Listen, it was so bad, the pastor and I had more than one conversation where we talked about just killing him and telling God he died. It was ugly. That man needed help. And I prayed about him a lot. I never prayed for him, but I prayed about him a lot. Have you ever worked with somebody that was so negative that you lost the ability to believe there was anything good about them? That's where I was, where Warren was concerned. And I was just so ready for God to take him out. Remove this thorn from my flesh, Lord, and throw it in the fire. Burn it up. Couldn't stand Warren. But this is in the early 90s, and our staff used to always read a book together. Oh, by the way, I was the minister of education, and Warren was a deacon. I have much better relationships with my deacons now than I ever did before, but Warren's part of the reason for that. But we used to read a book together, and then in staff meetings, we'd spend the first 10 minutes or so discussing what we're learning from the book. And the book we were reading that year was a book most of you are familiar with. It had just come out, Rising to the Top of the Business Charts, and it was by Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And if you're familiar with that book, you know the first habit is to be proactive. In a nutshell, it means stop blaming other people for your own outcomes. I don't know why they said that. And one of the other habits was to seek first to understand and then to be understood, which just proves that Covey never met Warren. But I've been a believer my whole adult life, and if you're going to teach something, don't teach it unless you've applied it yourself and tried it yourself. And I've been a teacher my whole adult life, not a preacher. Is everybody still awake? All right. But I've been a teacher, and so I knew that this book was one that was going to be important because I've all my career I've done business training and seminars and things all over the world, so I knew this is a book I'd be teaching. So I knew I'm reading Be Proactive and Seek First to Understand. Who am I thinking about? So I took the man to lunch. Now, this was not a pleasant lunch. I had no appetite. I'm just seeking first to understand. So I'm asking him questions. How long have you been in this church? You know, you have any family? He goes, yeah, well, there's Warren Jr. I'm like, oh, dear Lord. Somebody tell me that's not true. So I sat there with this little man for 45 minutes. And look, let me tell you, up until this point, I was convinced he was the most divisive, angry, bitter, mean little man you ever met in your life. In 45 minutes, I figured out he's not really bitter, negative, divisive, angry, and mean. Do you know what he really was? He was lonely. I mean, would you hang around him? Nobody else did either. And he was lonely. And you know the thing he craved? Attention. And when he stood up in a meeting like this, what did he get? From me and everybody else. Attention. There's another book by a guy named Tom Peters who wrote a lot of business books. And one of the things Tom Peters says is, do you know that what gets rewarded gets repeated? And I figured out I was part of this cycle of behavior with Warren. I'd reward that negative behavior. He liked the reward. So in order to get more reward, what would he do? Negative behavior, negative behavior. We just had this cycle going. So I began to figure out that there are some things that I was doing that were a part of that cycle that were causing the cycle to continue. So I learned some things from that, and I've done, over the last 20-plus years, I've done this business keynote about dealing with difficult people. Do you know, what the title of it is? It's called, Who's Driving You Out of Your Mind? The Warren Principles for Dealing with Difficult People. From Warren, I learned some of the most powerful things that I've ever learned about dealing with people. And I began to travel all, I've tens of thousands of people have heard me talk about the Warren Principles in every U.S. state and four or five countries. And I've had a chance to tell them in every case that love wins. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I want to read a quick passage here in 1 Thessalonians. All right. Here, Paul is writing to the church he planted in Thessalonica, reminding them why he did what he did among them. And here's what he said. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. This is Paul. You know Paul, right? This is the persecutor of the church. Listen to this language as he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Listen, are any of us naive enough to believe that all of these church members where Paul planted all these churches were marvelous, compliant, wonderful, perfect church members? No, all you have to do is read like everything Paul ever wrote to recognize he dealt with challenges and with difficult people and with difficult situations all the time. He was always dealing with those things, but instead of letting those things form his opinion of them, form his feelings toward them, he allowed Christ to form within him this ability to live and love like Jesus. And even in the difficult situations, even where the difficult people were concerned, Paul was affectionately desirous of them. He cared for them because they had become very dear to him. If we allow our feelings to dictate how we treat people, if we allow circumstances to dictate how we feel about people, we will find ourselves in a situation where we have become the very thing we don't like in others. And I saw that happening in myself where Warren was concerned. So one of the tools that we provide to people when in a business setting, one of the tools that we provide people in order to help them deal more effectively with the challenging people in their lives is this tool called rapport. Now, you all know the word rapport. You know what that means. In a nutshell, I have around me this circle that encompasses the me that I am today. I have been formed by all the experiences in my life, the things I love, the things I dislike, the people I like, the people I dislike, the places I've lived, all the things that I've known have formed and created for me this shell around me that has created the me that I am today. And you also have this, all right? All the things that have made you who you are today. And although you and I are very different, how many of you understand that if we were to sit down and visit for just a few minutes, we would find that we probably have something in common? That's the beginnings of rapport. The smallest commonalities can blossom into huge rapport. Well, and rapport literally changes the way that we feel about people. Rapport is like outriggers on the canoes of your relationships. Rapport keeps you from getting tumped out when you go through rough waters with someone. And the day that I had taken Warren to lunch and I asked him about his family, he said something that began to tell me that we might have some potential rapport. Shockingly, it appalled me to learn that it was possible, but then as I began to explore it, it's amazing what God did with it. I asked him, do you have any family? He said, well, yeah, there's Warren Jr., and I'm thinking, oh, no, and then he said, and then there's Margaret, and I said, well, who's Margaret? He said, well, that's my wife. Now, let me tell you something. I'd known him for 2 years at this point. That was the first time I knew he was married. Whose failure was this? It's mine. I was his minister. I didn't even know the man was married. You know what we tend to do with our difficult people? We tend to hold them at arm's length. We hold them out there, and we reduce them to the difficulty. Oh, that's just that guy. And all we think about when you think about them is the negative features we formed about them. But he said, that's my wife. And I said, let me just be perfectly honest with you. My first thought, which I did not say out loud, was, somebody married you? But then I thought, well, I'd like to meet this woman, all right, seriously. And so I said, well, your wife, well, I'd love to meet her. He said, you can't. And I thought, well, this is just Warren being Warren. I said, no, seriously, I'd love to meet her. He said, you can't. I said, what are you talking about, Warren? He said, well, 6 years ago, she had a stroke. And she's in the nursing home, and she can't move or talk, and she wouldn't even know you were in the room, so there's no use in going to meet her. I said, Warren, I'm in that nursing home all the time. I can't believe I hadn't already met her. Come on, let's go meet Margaret. So I got him in the car at gunpoint, and we went down to meet Margaret. Now, because Margaret couldn't move or talk, when we walked into that room, instead of saying anything to her, he starts talking to me about her as he pats her on the forehead. This is Margaret. She's been here 6 years and she can't talk. The only thing Margaret could move were her eyes. If looks could kill, I would have had to hug Margaret. And I figured out Warren and I had more in common than either of us had known. My grandmother had ended up in the nursing home, and she had Alzheimer's, and she had reached the stage in the development of that horrible disease where she no longer recognized anybody, couldn't communicate with anybody. We were all at home in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, at a family reunion, and so we're just kind of hanging around the house. There was a ball game on. We were kind of watching the ball game, but nobody's really doing anything. I said, guys, let's go see Big Mom. So 15 or 20 of us piled in some cars. We go down to the nursing home, go down to meet Big Mom and check in on Big Mom. And we're all in this tiny little nursing home room talking to Big Mom. But because Big Mom can't talk, pretty soon, what was it obvious no one was doing? No one's talking to Big Mom. We'd always been very close, so I pulled up a chair. I didn't interrupt what anybody else was doing. Just, you know, I just pulled up a chair right up by the head of her bed, and I leaned in and started to whisper in her ear and catch her up on the grandkids and what everybody was doing. And as I sat there visiting with her, I realized that on the little table beside her bed, one of the sweet ladies in her Sunday school class, thank you, ladies, for the way that you do this so well, had brought by and dropped off the little quarterly, the curriculum piece for that month, and so for that quarter. And so I reached over, and Big Mom had always loved the scriptures, so I reached over and picked it up and started to read that day's scripture passage. And on the page, there was a mention of a hymn, which turned out to be one of Big Mom's favorite old hymns, is, you know, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. So real quietly, still not making a big deal out of this, I leaned in and I just started to sing, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. And when I got to that line that says, free to all a healing stream, I realized these great big crocodile tears were rolling down Big Mom's cheeks. And I began to recognize she can't talk, but she knows everything that's going on in this room. Others began to notice, and they joined in and sang with us. And I'll tell you, it changed the way that we related to my grandmother the remainder of her life. We were never again in that room where we did not include her in the conversation. Warren had told me that Margaret used to be the church organist. And so I said, Warren, could I borrow one of Margaret's old hymnals? And you could tell it just flew right by. He's like, well, why? And I was, okay, Warren, because I like to sing to nursing home patients. And he said, she wouldn't even know you're here. I'm like, Warren, look, this is therapy for me because I have to deal with you every week. Well, that he understood. So I wanted one of her hymnals. You know why I wanted her hymnal? Because I wanted the songs that she had dog-eared in that hymnal. I wanted to be singing some of her favorites. So he brought me, by the way, those of you musicians among us will understand this. He brought me the organist's hymnal. It's 4 feet wide, weighs 50 pounds, and has no words. Thanks, Warren. But I got the titles I needed, and I began to come once or twice a week. I had that hymnal in the back of my little car, and it saved my life a couple of times on those icy Tennessee roads at 40 pounds in the back. But I'd come by once or twice a week, 5 minutes, step in her room, nobody else around, just me and her, up close to the head of her bed. I would just sing one of those hymns that had been dog-eared in her hymnal. I'd been doing that maybe 6 weeks. One day while I was right there by her bed singing, as I sang, an orderly came in the room, and as he did, he exclaimed, oh my gosh, like that. And I'm like, sorry, I know it's not too good. He goes, no, keep singing, look at this. So I started to sing, and I turned to see what he was doing. He's pointing at the foot of the bed where Margaret's little foot was tapping perfect time to the music. And he was like, we've never seen this. So I'm freaking out. I'm like, I got to go find Warren. I'm like, Margaret, wait right here. And so I went looking for Warren. I found him where I thought I would. He was at the little coffee shop downtown with all his buddies where they sat there and drank coffee and talked bad about the church staff. And so I found him. And I brought him back down there with me, and I said, Warren, look, I just want you to stand here and watch and shut up, and I want you to see something. So as I said that to him, and I turned back to Margaret, this thought hits me, and I'm like, come on, Margaret, work with me. But I started to sing that hymn. It might have been that hymn broke through. I don't know what it was. That little foot went to tapping, and it crushed Warren. He just collapsed in tears. And I picked him up and hugged him and naively believed that after that experience, Warren and I were now going to be buddies. In fact, I was so convinced of that, I was shocked when in the very next meeting we had, what do you think Warren did? Let me tell you what the huge news was. That was the first time he ever did it, that it didn't push my button. Because God used Warren to make me able to love better. You know what? The whole time I was dealing with Warren, you know what my prayer was? Lord, take him away. Take him away. Get rid of him. Fix him. Make him better. Make him nice. You know what God's plan was? To make me like Jesus. I have since thanked Warren. Trust me, he didn't understand. But I've thanked him for what he did in my life. He gave God a tool that he used to soften my rough edges and to make me better able to love. And, you know, there are things in our lives sometimes that we know they're there, and we just aren't ready to have that on our plate yet. It looks like salad to us. Meditation, are you kidding? I'm not some Eastern mystic. What? Prayer? We prayed for the food. That'll just have to do. But God has this buffet available to us, and it might be the people in your lives. It might be His Word. It might be prayer. It might be worship together, this corporate worship. It could be Bible study. It's all of these things that God has available in this huge buffet, and we act like we're on a diet every day. I don't want too much of that, Lord. I'm full. What are we full of? Other things that we fill our lives with. But God has a plan to make you more able to live in love like Jesus, using all of those things that are in our lives. Instead of praying for God to take them away, we should take a double helping on our plate. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Give me what I need. Help me to be willing to take what I need and eat what I need and consume what I need instead of, look, one of the things that we read is don't fit into your culture and become like everybody else. Yet we get so caught up in all the busyness and all the things and all the TV shows and all the stuff that's out there, and we forget God has a plan to make you like Jesus. If we're going to get there, we have to have within us the raw materials that He's provided so that in us He can create this image of Christ. What are the raw materials that we are providing every day for God to mold us and to make us and to create within us this new image? I said all this today to tell you this, like Paul, if we ever want to have the opportunity to exhale the gospel into the lives of those around us who so desperately need it, if we really want to develop opportunities to share Christ with real, lost, hurting people who are living in darkness and have no idea where to find solutions, where to find help, where to find rest for their soul, before we can do any of that, we have to overcome our relationally deficient lives that we live today, where everybody's got 1,000 or more friends on Facebook, but only one maybe close friend if we're lucky. We never share our lives. Do you guys remember what I remember? That used to, if you knocked on somebody's door, you remember this, Laverne? You could go knocking on anybody's door on any Tuesday night, and what would they do? They'd open the door. Did you know that? People would open the door. You know what happens if somebody knocks on your door at 7 o'clock at night now? Hit the floor, turn out the lights. We're scared to death to talk to anybody. We used to sit on our front porch and talk to neighbors. Now I stand on my front porch and tell them to get off my lawn. We have become a different society. We don't, look, can I just be honest with you? I don't like most people. You are in my way. I commute from Arlington every day of the week coming up here. I don't like most people. They drive slow, in my lane. They cut me off. If I'm not careful, I can become my worst image of my worst person. But if we want to become like Jesus, where we are able to live and love like Jesus, we have to be willing to consume the raw materials that God's going to use to make us into that image of His Son. You know, if we're not careful, we will be so caught up in the things of the flesh. And let me read to you in Galatians 5. I don't know if you have this, Bill, so don't worry about this. I'm going to read a verse here that you're familiar with. If we live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, these are the acts of the sinful nature you might recognize in someone else, probably, all right? Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we come to the passage you're very familiar with, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and faithfulness and self-control. So we know the fruit of the Spirit, but if we want those fruits to become more evident in our lives and the fruits of the flesh to become diminished, we have to say no to those things which provide fertilizer and raw material to the fruit, to the flesh, and we have to say yes to the things that become raw material for the Lord to develop the fruit of the Spirit within us. As we say yes to Bible study, we say yes to solitude. How many times have you experienced the great, incredible power of solitude, time alone with God, without your phone? I came to work one morning last week, and I didn't realize until I was halfway here, I had left my phone at home. I was debilitated. I didn't know what to do. I seriously thought about turning around and going back, except I know how bad the traffic is, and it would have tripled my time getting to work. Just without your phone, just solitude, time alone with God. And it's shocking how God is so ready to speak to us if we'll invest that time. All right. Listen, one of the things that we are clear on as we talk about the year of the disciple is that the gospel that Jesus preached was not just the plan of salvation, dip them and drop them. That was never what Jesus intended. Jesus said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Again and again, he said, come, follow me, and then I will make you fishers of men. The part where we have to respond to that is the follow me part. Do you know what it is, follow me? It's where we agree and we decide that we're going to begin being obedient to Christ. So my challenge to us in the days ahead, as we look for more ways that we can obediently put ourselves in a position so God has the raw materials that he needs to make us like his son, that we not only allow God to do that in us, but remember this, we're not talking about studying about how to do this or studying about what it means. We're talking about actually living it out by learning how to obey him, how to live in obedience to him, by learning how to follow him. We're not learning rules to follow. We're learning of a Savior that we're going to be on this journey with, as he makes us like his son. And if we are not careful, we become studiers of the word rather than doers of the word. And one of the things that Jesus said, or that we read from Paul, is, listen, if you do all of this, if you keep all the laws, if you do everything, if you do it all, but you don't have, you know what we are? We're just fingernails scratching on a chalkboard. A chalkboard was this thing that, oh, never mind. We're just a clanging cymbal, a clashing cymbal, or a clanging gong. We're just noise. The world doesn't care how much you know. The world cares about how Jesus loves them. And they learn of it as he forms within us the image of his son. My challenge to you, take a step. Take a next step. We'll talk about those in just a moment. Let me pray, and I'm going to ask the deacons to be prepared to come, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper as we obediently remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us so deeply, that it was always your plan from the beginning to make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us as we go about the task of learning by practice, learning how to live and love like Jesus. Father, I pray that as we all agree together to take next steps and to begin to invest in our own lives these disciplines that give you the raw materials you need, Father, I pray that we would be moldable, that we would allow you to make us into who you need us to be, so that the world can see in us that there is a Jesus that lives in us, and that this Jesus loves them. Father, we know that by this, everyone will know that we are your disciples if we love one another. I pray, as we enter this journey, that we look like love. Form us into the image of your Son. In Christ's name, amen.